Well, if you'd please stand and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. Just so thankful for the Word of God, aren't you? Man, where would we be without the Scriptures? I believe with all my heart the most valuable possession we own on this earth is the Scriptures. Because without them, we would not know God, we would not know ourselves, and we would not know the way of salvation and how to conduct ourselves in light of salvation. So they are inestimable in value. That's why men bled and died to translate them, and we have them in abundance. And let us just say this as an exhortation before we jump in. Let us treasure them all the more. We're reading in our Thursday night, every other Thursday, a men's group entitled Boots, Beards, and Bibles, book by Albert Mohler. And this last week, the book closes before the conclusion with a chapter on religious liberty that's super sobering. And it's super sobering in light of what happened this last week, and specifically yesterday, unless that's contested. Amazon and some of the big tech companies have been, for the last couple years, censoring books that they don't agree with the ideology of the world, specifically the LGBTQ movement. And it would not surprise me, said this to my family several times, so much so in the last couple weeks that one of my kids was like, "Yeah, I know you said that already, Dad." I'm becoming that guy. I think they'll censor the Bible in the next decade, due to things like sexuality, the fact that it has slavery in it. We don't advocate slavery. Actually, Christians advocated to rid the world of slavery. But it was part of the Roman world, and rather than have a revolution to overthrow it, Paul just wrote letters and some of the other apostles on how slaves could honor their masters and masters could honor their slaves. Genocide in taking the promised land. Right, go in, kill all the Canaanites. That's the big one today as well. How awful of a God is this, right? All these things, right? Just treasure this book. Read it daily, memorize it, memorize books of it, hide it in your heart. We may be entering into a season in the next 10 to 20 years where to own it is a crime. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Romans 15, 1 through 6. 1 through 6 reads as follows. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so concludes the reading of God's inerrant, infallible, authoritative, eternal, and sufficient word. May he give us not only ears to hear it this morning, but hearts that eagerly and willingly obey it. You may be seated, and let's pray. Father, we're a needy people. I'm a needy man this morning. Apart from you, we can do nothing. And the longer we walk with you, the more we realize that. Lord, every good and perfect gift comes from you. The ability to read our Bibles aloud, to comprehend it with our minds, to now, I ask, communicate it by your grace, is all a gift from you. And we think we're so strong until you afflict us with something in our bodies or in a primary relationship around us, whether it's in a marriage or a broken marriage, whether it's with a child of sickness or losing a child, as Tim Challies did this week. We pray for he and his wife, Eileen, as they lost their son. Lord, whether it's a broken relationship that we thought was a close friend, or whether we thought we had security due to leadership in a country, Lord, you can remove things so quickly and make us reminded again in such a sweet way. We are in your hands. And so we're in your hands this morning as we come to your word. And I ask, as we're in your hands, that you would make us more holy from having been in your hands. We're sinful, and we've sinned a lot this week because of remaining sin. With our tongues, with our thoughts, with our lack of love, and in multiple ways. And we ask that you would forgive us now for those sins because of the cross of Christ alone and our precious Lord Jesus, who lived the life we could have never lived, which made his cross satisfactory in your eyes, that you would pour out your wrath on him instead of us, and then raise him from the dead to show that you conquer the greatest consequence of sin, death. And we place faith in him. And in result of that faith, you give us eternal life, and you also give us the gift to hate what we once loved in our old lifestyles and to love now what we once used to hate. And we ask that this time would be a fanning in the flame of that, Lord. A lot of us, as we read this passage on the surface, and just now may have said that has nothing to do with what I'm going through right now. And nonetheless, I ask that you would speak to each individual here in a unique way and make them more like the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So let's do some review. First of all, and if you don't have a handout, there is one over on the table, I hope. Otherwise, you need to follow along with us on the screen. Let's look at this word strong. If you could put that up on the screen, Connor. Strong. Strong means, who are the strong believers? Paul says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Strong are those who live under the freedom of the new covenant. That's what Christ inaugurated. They live under the freedom of the new covenant on third level issues. We discussed about 3 weeks ago, specifically in chapter 14, days and diets. Diets and days from the old covenant. We'll get into that in a minute. The weak are as follows. The weak live by third level issues as if they're still under the old covenant. Okay? Regarding days and diets. Okay? So they still think Passover applies, Feast of Pentecost, Feast of Booths, certain fasting days. This is controversial among even New Covenant theologians, but I believe it applies also to Sabbath and whether you observe the Sabbath as they did in the Old Testament. Okay? Where, as it relates to food and how it all changed, Mark 7, 18 and 19 says this, between the old and the new. And Jesus said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach and is expelled. And then John Mark adds parenthetically, thus he declared all foods clean. So Jesus is saying, what you put in your mouth and digest doesn't make you unclean. Whatsoever, right? You can eat now shrimp, you can eat now rabbit, you can eat now pig, pork, and it's not a sin. It was in the old covenant. Jesus says, all things are new now. Now the weak in faith in the first church at Rome in the first century, they were primarily Jewish Christians. And this is why they were weak and thought, well, we need to still live under the old covenant. It was all they knew their entire life. So they were a lot like, if you grew up learning about the scriptures, Daniel and his companions in Daniel chapter 1, if you remember that story, remember? They said, we don't want to eat the king's food. We want to eat basically the regulatory food according to the law of Moses. And right, God showed them favor. So this is what the weak now in the first century of the church at Rome are living by still. And they're doing this probably to avoid defilement. Defilement. What's that mean? Well, in the marketplace of paganism, meat would be offered to lowercase g gods. And they would say that meat is therefore defiled, so we don't want to eat it. And so they would say, like 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, we don't want to eat meat offered to idols. And then you notice in Romans 14, 1, if you flip back there, as for one who is weak in faith, welcome him and not to quarrel over opinions. He's saying he's still under the dietary days and the dietary laws of food, and you don't need to put him on the margins of the local church. Remember, the context is the local church. Receive them, welcome them. They're your fellow brother and sister. In sum, the New Testament's done away with all this, which is why their faith is immature. That's what he's alluding to when he says weak. Their faith is immature. They need to realize Christ has come and freed us to not to live by all the Mosaic law with diets and days, okay? And the fact that they're not, then, and this isn't pejorative, they're immature. They haven't grown yet in this understanding. They're failing to grasp that their conversion has implications with the way they're to live now versus the way they always grew up as good Jewish people. So if we're to summarize chapter 14, you have it there in your handout. 14, 1 through 12, we said this. This is our summary statement that reflects the flow of the passage. Stop your sinful attitudes on third level issues, diets and days. Because those who were observing diets and days were like, I can't believe they're operating like liberals, basically, we said. And those over here that were the liberals, not politically, but with their freedom in the new covenant, were saying, you guys are so stinking uptight, you need to come and be free. You're kind of legalistic. And this was causing tension in the body. This is causing sin, right? Judgmental attitudes toward one another. And in particular, 1 through 12 of chapter 14 was written to the weak, who were saying, I can't believe you're so liberal. So stop your sinful attitudes on third level issues because you're not God. Right? Third level issues. What do we review? Primary issues are the gospel, the Trinity, the inerrancy of Scripture. Things that you need to believe to be a Christian. Some would say, well, do you have to believe in the inerrancy of Scripture? Can you still trust Christ alone? Yes, but you're on dangerous footing. Because how do you know that Jesus is the only way to be saved if you're trusting in a word, meaning the Scriptures, some of which is inerrant and some of which is not? Secondary issues, think of a bullseye as primary. You're either in the circle of Christianity or not. Secondary issues is what separates churches, whether we baptize infants or we baptize those upon profession of faith. We would be the latter in this church. Women in ministry, whether we allow women to preach in the pulpit or whether we don't, we would be on the latter of that debate. Whether we sing only hymns or choruses, we sing both in this church. Whether we believe tongues, prophecy, and healing is for today or they closed with the canon of Scripture. We have those in this church that believe both, okay? We're kind of open but cautious on those issues. And then tertiary issues are eschatology, third level issues. When's Jesus coming back? That shouldn't separate any believer, even within a local church. And then the issues we're talking about now. Do we live under old covenant dietary days and observances, or do we not, right? And we've applied this to movies, dancing, keeping in style, I'm not talking about immodesty, that is sin. Issues of education, things like that. So he says, too, God is sovereign and judgment is God's job at the end of verse, that passage 1 through 12. Don't judge your brother. On the day of judgment, it's going to be revealed his heart, okay? And that's primarily written to the weak. Now, the rest of chapter 14, we said this, liberty must not damn your brother. Now, in chapter 14, the remainder, he's primarily addressing the strong, who are like, come on, get over your scruples. Come watch R-rated movies with us. You're raised Bill Gothard. That's so legalistic. The problem is they're raised so conservative in the first century with diets and days. Or in this century, R-rated movies are always a sin, for example. That to tell them to get over your scruples and just ignore your conscience is dangerous. And if they ignore their conscience, even on something that God has made them free on, this can ultimately damn their soul, lead them to a hardened heart that causes them to fall away from the living God. So that's what he says, what I mean when I say liberty must not damn your brother. If you want to privately enjoy your liberty, do so by protecting the faith of your weaker brother. Don't tell them to get over their scruple. Come on. You remember we said, don't take a young girl who was raised with jean jumpers and no makeup, right? And she's kind of coming into the freedom of Christ and be like, girl, let's go get you some yoga pants at Park Meadows Mall. Not good. Not good at all, right? We're not trying to do that because that's damaging her, and I wouldn't want to wear yoga pants anywhere if I was a godly woman. I'm a godly man, so you get the point, okay? Or at least have your shirt go down to your mid-thigh if you're going to do that, okay? Always got to give qualifications. Okay, so with all that as a background, let's dive into chapter 15, which continues this topic. Okay, of loving weaker brothers. That's our first major outline point in verses 1 and 2. Loving weaker brothers. He says in verse 1, shoulder the burdens of your weaker brother and reject personal pleasure. He says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. First, notice this. He says, we who are strong. We who are strong. He's identifying himself with the strong. He's saying, I agree with them theologically, and I am with them. He's the first person plural. But notice how he says to treat them. Rather than looking down your nose at them, come alongside of them and make their burdens your burdens, to bear with the failings of the weak. This means to joyfully choose. In the first century, they would get together and have what was called love feasts, during which they'd have communion. Don't bring, as you're, you know, just like we do, we're having a potluck at the church, everyone brings something. What do you want to bring? Don't show up with turf and surf in the first century, because your weaker brother's going to be there, and that's not going to love him very much to bring turf and surf to the love feast. This also means don't flaunt your freedom and enjoy, goad them into enjoying it like we just discussed. And second, die to self. Not please yourself, it says at the end of verse 1. Die to self. Live with a sacrificial attitude that prefers your weaker brother, even when he's wrong on something biblically. Show him love. Man, this is hard to do. Reformed theologians call it the cage stage, right? Oh man, I found out the 5 points. You just start shoving it down everybody's throat and turning everyone off, right? Different topic, but same spirit. Show people love. Show people love, even if they're wrong on something biblically and you're convinced that they are wrong, show them love. And then he amplifies this in verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. What's he saying? Love him, loving his personal profit. You're loving him for his personal profit and the body's benefit. Notice Paul uses the word neighbor, and that's crucial. That's crucial. 13 of the 16 times this word neighbor is used in the New Testament, it is either directly or indirectly alluding to Leviticus 19:18, which says this, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This is what the word neighbor in the New Testament 13 out of 16 times refers to. That's why we know Paul is saying here, love your weaker brother in the church. Conduct your life for his what? His good. What's that mean? His spiritual profit. Seek to love him to the point that his faith in Christ is strengthened. His faith in Christ is strengthened. You're not saying, come on, get over it, pal. You're saying, how can I come alongside of him? This is discipleship. And bring him along. Love him with patience. And love him with kindness. So that they grow in godliness. That's the goal. And I want you to notice how this verse calls the strong to individual responsibility. Individual responsibility for the entire body of Christ in the local church at Rome. Because he says in the verse, notice the language, to build him up. Okay, that's building him up. In other words, as you build him up, you build the body of Christ up. In other words, take responsibility, mature Christian, to love those who don't see it yet, by investing in their spiritual growth, which will strengthen your brother, and in so doing, you are building up the very church. That word building up is a body term. Anytime you invest in one person in a local church, you are strengthening the entirety of the church. We're most reminded of this in the antithesis of in Joshua. Remember the city of Ai or I, whatever way you want to pronounce it. It's Ai. And one individual decides to take for himself a beautiful garment and hide it, Achan. And then, and actually did it in Jericho. Great victory. Joshua said, destroy it, burn it all, kill everything. Don't take anything for yourself. He hides it, and then they go off to Ai, and don't even send the whole army, and then they get routed. And Joshua is like, God, what? There's sin in the camp. Right? Individual sin or individual strengthening either hurts the body or strengthens the body. Here it's the latter. Strengthening the church. And the reason I love this is it cuts against elitism in the local church. It cuts against elitism in the local church. What do I mean by that? Number one, spiritual elitism, or we're strong, and it's unfortunate they don't see it like I do and aren't walking in freedom. That's spiritual elitism. This dies in the local church when we bear the burdens of those with whom we disagree. We bear the burdens of those with whom we disagree. Two, spiritual elitism dies in the local church when we live not for our own pleasure, but the pleasure of investing in others for spiritual growth. And three, spiritual elitism dies in the local church when we stop living for our own individual interests and pleasures and begin to live for the strengthening of Christ's bride. We live in a very individualistic day, right? Individualism is good, right? We're moving in our country toward Marxist collectivism that focuses on the group and the herd, right? To the detriment of the individual. God cares about the individual, but when the individual is proud, right, and begins to look down his nose on others, there's division. And when we get so focused on our own lives, this is why the Church of Jesus Christ is suffering so much, and people are freaking out in our country. What's gone on? And I've even thought, what has happened in the last 30 years to bring us to the moments we've seen in the last 6 months? There's a hyper-individualized focus that's not given to serving Christ's bride. We have an individual Christianity that says, pray this prayer and you get to heaven, right? We don't focus on the local church at all. Paul's letters are saturated with an understanding of how you live and how you decide to sin and not sin, how you decide to serve and not serve, affects the local church. Here, it's with the issue of the strong and the weak. Now, I feel like a lot of you, if I'm looking at your faces this morning, I sense it's a wah, 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 like Charlie Brown. If you get anything this morning, get this. Get this. To do verse 1 and 2 is impossible apart from the power of the gospel. All right? This whole book's thesis is Romans 1:16, which says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And who is the audience at Rome? It's the church. So he's writing to the church about the message of salvation. What's that tell you? The message of salvation is needed for Christians, right? This is something that revolutionized my life at seminary. I grew up thinking the gospel's for the evangel, sharing your faith, and then the rest of the Christian life is about holiness and about obedience. Well, the problem is, in order to be holy and obey, you need the power of the gospel. And Paul comes back to this over and over, and notice we're in the ethical part of the book. Okay, the first part of the book, first 11 chapters, is let me lay out the gospel, the doctrine of this. God created man, mankind fell in the garden and chose to say, God, I'm going to do it my way, to quote Frank Sinatra, not your way. I want to be God. Sin came into the world, affected everything materially and immaterially, that which is seen and unseen, right? And we are all now born rebels against God and his ways. Romans 1 says, we see the creation and we say, I know there's a God behind it, but that means I'm morally responsible. Rather than lean into that, I'm going to suppress that truth of the moon and the stars and the mountains and the ocean and how I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, because that makes me accountable. I don't want to be accountable. I'd rather suppress the truth and shove that down. We said years ago, have you seen Saving Private Ryan? It's like that German soldier killing the American as they're fighting in the room at the end, and the German gets on top of him and is like, shh, as he plunges the knife into the American's chest. That's you with your sin and knowing there's a God. Shut up. I don't want to live that way because that makes me accountable. And as a result, God gives men over to idolatry, sexual sin, and all sorts of vices. And we are bound by this, the Bible says, and Romans says. And the law does not help us. Doing good things does not help us. Sinai came and only condemns us more and increases our culpability before God. So that's why Christ had to come, because what the law could not do, Christ did. He fulfilled the law perfectly in thought, word, motivation, and action. He's the only one that was holy, truly before God, and not culpable for any sin, who could stand before the Lord in his own righteousness, meaning God the Father, and say, I'm pure based on my obedience. And that's why we need to place faith in him, because God requires punishment for sin, the Bible says. He pours out his wrath on sinners. And so those who live under his wrath because of their own sin need an advocate with the Father, need propitiation, the Bible says, Romans says. That means a wrath bearer, from which, like a mountain fire that we've seen this summer coming over a mountain, you need the blanket of Christ as the wrath of God goes over the top of you. And that's Jesus and his perfect garments of righteousness. And you need to place faith in him alone, not your own works, for salvation. And in so doing, God grants you the positional righteousness of Christ's perfection, not the actual, the positional. As a result of that moment of justification by faith alone, you begin to walk in practical righteousness. But yet you still need what happened in that moment of conversion to give you the power to overcome sin. With that as a background, that's salvation. This is what Paul goes into now in verse 3. For Christ did not please himself. Right? 4 gives the basis of the grounds for everything I've said in 1 and 2. Right? Don't please yourself. Love the weaker brother. Now here's the power to do it. You can't do it apart from Jesus Christ, who modeled such love in his death on the cross. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, quoting Psalm 69:9, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. He's saying, Roman Christian, are you burdened thinking about giving up freedom? Ah, man, those people are coming over to my house this Friday night. That means I can't break out the whiskey and the beer and the wine, because they don't think alcohol is right to drink, or they have an alcoholic background. Man, he's saying, remember Jesus. Remember Jesus. If you are struggling, consider what Christ gave up for you. Consider what he suffered to redeem you. Let me quote Psalm 69:9, taken from an entire chapter that is quoted throughout the New Testament, Psalm 69, to explain and confirm that Jesus' death was foretold. When it says you, that's God. Me is Jesus. So when it says the reproaches of those who reproached you, Father God, fell on me. He's saying those who habitually, to quote Spurgeon, that's the next quote coming up here. If you follow along with me on the screen, if you could put that up, brother, I'd appreciate it. Here's Spurgeon on this verse of Romans 15:3. The Prince of Preachers, in his commentary on the Psalms, which this Paul is quoting from, says this: those who habitually blaspheme God now curse me instead. He's quoting Jesus in so many words. I have become the butt of arrows intended for the Lord himself. And then Spurgeon says this: thus the great mediator was in this respect a substitute for God as well as for man. He bore the reproaches aimed at the one as well as the sins committed by the other. The reproaches aimed at God as well as the sins committed by others. You need to know this, and this is so true. Oh. To love others for the sake of Christ and in the power of Christ requires excruciating pain. One pastor in New York City says it this way: if someone sins against you, you have a choice in that moment. You absorb the sin, or you retaliate and send it back. In this context, you either absorb losing your freedom and so love as Christ did, absorbing our sin, or you say, no, forget you. I'm living for myself. I'm free. Listen to Jeremiah Burroughs, a great Puritan, on this verse too. And he's talking about Ambrose, the church father, in this quote. It was a brave speech of Ambrose, Jeremiah Burroughs says. Now he quotes Ambrose. He wished it would please God to turn all the adversaries from the church upon himself. All those who hate the church, let me absorb it. Wow. I don't know. I can't say that. That's what Ambrose said. And let them satisfy their thirst with his blood. This is a true Christian heart. That's remarkable. Could you say that today with a hatred for the truth? Let them satisfy their blood. We talked about last week, Daniel 4, before the election. A man on Twitter I saw eating a heart in its blood because he hates the president and just dancing. Someone tweeted, paganism is still alive. They're bloodthirsty in their hatred for things today. Ambrose is saying, let that hatred be absorbed right here. And that's the spirit of what Paul is saying in verse 3. Because when you do this for we Christians, it might even make other strong Christians scoff at the sacrificial love you're showing. See, why would Christ's death on the cross be the grounds, get this, be the grounds for loving other brothers and sisters on third level issues if it wasn't hard? Why would he make Jesus cross the example if it didn't cost you something and even cause some within the church to say, you're loving too much? See, reproaches here means this, get this, reviling, disgrace, and insults. Reviling, basically persecution. What's this saying? It's costly to love others. It's costly to love others. It hurts like hell. That's what the cross was. You know that? Jesus was absorbing hell. It hurt big time. He could have just boom, boom, feet off and just said, be gone, and relegated them all to hell in that moment. The restraint of our Lord to redeem his enemies was supernatural. It's costly to say to other stronger brother, hey, yeah, it's true. He, she, they don't agree with us on alcohol, movies, education, music, style, tattoos, politics, but we're going to sacrificially love them because they're family. Now, last night, right, it's announced yesterday, new president-elect, and I told you several weeks ago, there's a dear couple that used to go to this church for 2 years with whom I'm still friends, and I saw on their Twitter feed champagne and beer in celebration, and I was bothered by that. But I'm not called to love them based on political differences. I'm called to love them based on Christ. And I do still love them. Very, very much. See, this is the kind of love that changes the world and makes other people notice. So now Paul, like any preacher, goes off on a little tangent, informing the church at Rome in verse 4, the Old Testament foretold this to help us persevere with hope. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we may have hope. He's saying, yes, food laws and holy days are no longer necessary to follow. But listen to this, guys. I just quoted from the Old Testament, Psalm 69:9 to be specifically. And the Old Testament, I want you to know, First Church of Rome in the first century, it helps us to understand salvation history. That's why I'm quoting from it. How do we know now we are free in Christ and no longer liberated? We have this cornucopia of increasing circles till we get to Jesus. Revelation in the Old Testament, which means a disclosure from God to man of that which otherwise wouldn't be known about who God is and how he operates, is like this in the Old Testament, right? This is why the Bible says they longed, the Old Testament prophets, and longed and strained to see things we now enjoy, right? So it's like this, and it goes like this until it gets to Jesus, right? And you've got to know your Bible. And I say that not pejoratively, but like to plead with you. Knowing Scripture is essential to spiritual growth, but I get ahead of myself. Okay, to understand salvation history and your responsibility in light of salvation history. And most importantly, how Jesus is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. How do I know I no longer need to eat certain foods? Jesus has come. How do I know I no longer need to observe Sabbath like a Jew? Jesus is my Sabbath rest. How do I know I no longer need to do Passover? Jesus is the Passover lamb. How do I know I no longer need to celebrate Pentecost? We see in Acts chapter 2, Jesus has come. The Spirit has come. Jesus is everything. And Paul wanted his readers to know the Old Testament was authoritatively applicable. It was authoritatively applicable. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. And notice the purpose of this in verse 4. For whatever was written, I'm getting a head start, I'm going to run up to it, was written in former days for our instruction. That's the Old Testament. Here's the purpose of the Old Testament and this instruction from it. That through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. This is the purpose. Which is always scripture's purpose. Oh, I want you to get this. Lord, help them get this. The scriptures empower you to persevere in the faith and find comfort while being persecuted. You know why Christians fall away? They're not in the Word daily. Reading the Bible doesn't save you. And those who fall away actually show, 1 John 2, I think, that they were never of us because they left us, meaning they apostatized, they forsake Christ. But you know how an apostate drifts, right? He never really knew the word to begin with, and we just wander day by day until we get to a place where we wake up someday, and how did I get here? Endurance and encouragement. Perseverance and consolation. Do we not all daily need encouragement and comfort to persevere and to be consoled? Why? Because I was telling someone yesterday, in their brokenness, we live in a fallen world. A wise mentor of mine said this to me, and I offer it free of charge, about raising children and sin in our homes. And we need to do better on this. He said, Presbyterians, which we're not, aren't surprised by sin in their homes because they know it's a given and we live in a fallen world. And Baptists, which we are, tend to freak out when their kids sin and go and just come down really hard on them. And I think we do this in the church as well, right? Sin is not to be trifled with and it is to be confronted. But we're shocked sometimes when it appears. Why? Because we forget we're fallen people with remaining sin, right? And how do we persevere in the faith to love others, right? When it's difficult, the strong and the weak. The scriptures, it says, they empower us to do this. And this through them, the instrument, through the scriptures, it fortifies our hope. What's our hope? Our confidence that God will do what he promises. He'll do what he promises, and at the end of time, he'll vindicate us for being wrongly persecuted, for being wrongly accused, for being wrongly charged. That's the hope of eternal life. Did you get that? Do you want to stand strong to believe the promises of God in the Bible? Immerse yourself then in the Bible. Immerse yourself in the Bible. I see this daily in my own life. I am amazed lately, in the last several months, as I read through my Bible reading plan, the food, particularly from the Old Testament, that is perfect for that day. Just stunning to me. Right? We have these crazy movements throughout church history. I was a part of one. My parents were saved out of Catholicism into a hyper-charismatic Christianity, which is very common. Dead liturgy to woo, right? Boring sermons to everyone's getting slain in the spirit and talking in tongues at the same time. Just nuts, right? Very unbiblical too. And in those circles, it was like we had all these teachers and people around me, guest speakers, some of the who's who of the prosperity gospel coming through. Richard Roberts one time was in front of our church and was like, yes, Lord, okay, I'll do it right away. Like he had some earpiece in his mouth, literally. I want to hear from God like that. And as a young boy and teenager, every year my New Year's resolution was I want to hear the voice of God better. To great consternation and frustration of, is that the Lord? Is that me? Guess what, people? You want to hear from the Lord? Open the book. And every time you open the book, the voice of Christ, unadulterated, is speaking directly to you. And then you don't have to wonder. And then you don't have to say, is God really speaking? That's exactly what I needed today, right when I needed it in my Bible reading plan. You know it. You know it. This is what Paul's saying. This is how you make it through the finish line of the ticker tape. The scriptures. The scriptures.